This week we are celebrating the 240 years since the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And I think sometimes we take it for granted the freedom that we have. Don't we? We forget how costly freedom is, or was, and really still is. In 1775, the signers of the Declaration of Independence, they were literally, this is a year prior to the Declaration of Independence, they were, by and large, they were not looking to fight for a revolution. They were not looking for complete independence at that point in time. They were literally looking, certainly there were some that were over here, the extremists, if you will. They were simply looking to negotiate with the king to see if they could get some more freedoms, and if they could get the taxes, which there was an overburden of taxes at that point in time, but they were trying to get that freed up. And there were several other things. Anybody know who the king was at that time? King George what? Third. Wow, awesome. I didn't know if you'd know that or not, so I just figured I'd test you. Are you smarter than a fifth grader is where I was trying to go. Well, that was 1775, and if you look through the history of that, the timeline of things in 1775, there are all kinds of things that were going on, and so essentially you have this group of people that's writing back to the king and saying, you need to let some pressure off and take the tax burden away and give us some freedom, and that didn't work out so well. You have the shot that was heard around the world, Paul Revere that's doing his writing and saying, the British are coming. The British are coming. And then we get into 1776, and you would think, with some of the things that are going on, you would think that the king would back down a little bit and give some freedom, give some latitude, and that didn't happen. As a matter of fact, he put more pressure on, and that then did not go so well with the colonists, and they were frustrated with the tax burden and the freedoms that they were losing and such, and you can read all about that. I don't claim to be a historian, just kind of reminding you of where our nation came from. So after many discussions that occurred for months, and literally this was not something that happened over the course of a couple of weeks, this was not a one-time thing that occurred, that they came together and made a quick decision. They came together, this group of people came together and drafted and then signed the Declaration of Independence. This would certainly, for the signers of the Declaration of Independence, this would certainly put a death warrant on them. They would literally be putting out there for all to see, the king and all the British to see, that this is the one that's opposing the British government that is wanting independence. So they would be literally putting that death warrant on them. And to be honest, this would take an incredible amount of conviction and courage. Would you agree? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about being courageous, and I don't know if you remember what I said, but I said courageous people reject passivity and accept responsibility. This group of people did that. They rejected passivity and they accepted responsibility. And when you read through the things that they said and the things that they wrote at the time, you could see that they were intentionally rejecting passivity. They were rejecting just kind of going with the flow, and they were accepting the responsibility of what they felt they needed to do at that time. And certainly when you look at the history of our nation, you would say it has some black spots, it has some bad spots to it, or some negative things to it. But the one thing I love about our nation, that even in the midst of some of the dark times, there was repentance that we would see and a changing of course to make things right. Today, I believe that we need a revolution of the magnitude that started the country. America has gone down a path in recent years where we are coexisting with the enemy. We have abandoned absolute truth and settled for hopeless living. I believe that the starting point must come from followers of Christ. We must embrace the truth of God's word and with unparalleled courage reject our own passivity and accept the responsibility of following God's word. It is there and only there that we find hope. The reality is that Jesus brings a revolution. He brings a revolution into each one of our lives when we come to a point of accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. He brings a revolution into our life that is life-changing. He brings freedom. He brings independence. He brings hope that we've never experienced in the same kind of way, to the same magnitude as that moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. He brings an understanding at that first moment that there is no opportunity to coexist with sin. Can I just back up and say that I believe our church culture, overall church culture, not specifically our little church or our one singular church, but I believe our national, if you will, the way that the church as a whole thinks in America, has literally been negotiating with the enemy, has been negotiating with sinfulness, and actually encouraging the coexistence with sinfulness. Let me give you a few examples that I wrote down, and there's many more that I could give to you. Anger. Anger is encouraged because you feel that you must share your feelings. If you don't share your feelings, you're just bottling it up and you're keeping it inside. And literally, anger and saying things that are even wrong and filthy or corrupt language is encouraged today so that you get your feelings out. Bitterness. Bitterness is unbiblical. What's the opposite of bitterness? Forgiveness. So bitterness is encouraged, and here's why. The justification for bitterness is when someone hurts you, you have the right to be bitter and angry with them and hold them back so that you never talk or do anything with them again. It's literally encouraged. Why? Here's the justification. Because someone hurt you. Lust. Lust is encouraged because you have strong feelings that go a certain direction. It's encouraged. Even within the church, I find that to take a stand on the unchanging truth of God's word and to say, this is sin, this practice that you're involved in is sinful, and there is hope that is totally different from where you are. To do that and to say that in any kind of situation that is lustful in nature is almost offensive. And I'm not simply speaking in terms that are more politically ignited. That's not really where I'm at today. I'm way before that. In the church, it is normal anymore for people before marriage to get together, to live together for a time, and then to experience marriage down here, perhaps maybe sort of could be. That's the norm anymore. And God's word says that's not where we should be. It is normal, actually within the church, it is normal even for pornography to be an addiction for people within the church. And from what statistics will bear out, actually, the statistics will say that it's actually more the norm within the church than outside the church. That's a lust issue. Okay, I've only said three. It's kind of tense. Would you agree? Here, let's go into two more and then we'll move on because I just feel that I want you to grab the gravity of what I'm saying because I've made some very precise statements. Greed Greed is encouraged, and covetousness, they kind of are married almost. Greed and covetousness is encouraged because I got to have what everybody else has. The first grader says, man, mom, dad, why don't I have an iPhone like the rest of my class? Everybody else in my class has an iPhone, you know? And it's just a silly example, but it's not so silly because there's a lot of truth to what's going on there. And that's not just with first graders. Then you get to 50, 60, 7-year-olds that feel the entitlement of, I must have what everybody else has, and so therefore I'll do what I have to do to be able to get that. I'll manipulate, or I'll even lie to be able to get the things that I need to or feel I need to have because everybody else has it. I'll buy things we can't afford, not being able to pay for it. It's greed. It's covetousness at the very core. Gluttony. Within the church, do you realize that gluttony is literally encouraged in the church? To speak out against gluttony is a weird thing to do in the church. We call it fellowship. Fellowship is literally when you get together with people and you admonish and provoke them in a loving way toward Christ's likeness. That's literal fellowship. You can do that around food, and breaking bread is a good thing. Fellowship is not food, though. That's just food. Gluttony is encouraged, however, and that's, yeah. Here's what God's called us to. Here's the revolution. If I could set in motion a revolution, and this is what I'm passionate about, this is what I live for, this is what I eat and breathe and sleep, and I feel, honestly, I feel in my own self that I am so old school when it comes to the culture that I'm living in. I'm not looking to be old school or new school. I'm just looking about to be the gospel or Jesus school. You with me? This is really quiet this morning. You can amen and talk back a little bit. I could use it. I feel alone right now. Here's what God has called us to. And let me just cite one passage, Ephesians 4:32. I could cite that one. I could go into John 17, John 3. I could go into several different passages, but just to cite one. And be ye kind one to another. Do you realize that kindness takes a revolution? How many marriages would be better off if you could learn how to be kind to one another? Right? How many churches, how many people would you get together with, enjoy that much more if you just experienced kindness toward one another in our community, in our neighborhood? If kindness was part of our culture, our DNA of what we did, why? Because of who Christ is and the freedom that we have to be kind to others. How would that change our community? And be ye kind to one another. What's next one? Tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. To be tender-hearted is I'm going to hold back what's inside of me for the sake of Christ and not be offensive or hurtful toward you, which means I'm not going to express my feelings just so that I'm heard. I'm going to hold it back, not to bottle it up, but to say what needs to be said at the right time. To go back earlier in the text, to speak the truth in a loving way. It's very different. Be kind, tender-hearted. What's the next one? Forgiving one another. Forgiveness is not encouraged. Forgiveness is one of those things of, yeah, they hurt you, so you should hold that against them, and you should learn from that, and you should be hardened to that. Here's what forgiveness is. You hurt me and I forgive you. You hurt me again and I forgive you. For how many times? 7 times? 70 times? Really? 490 times? Are you kidding me? I would look like the biggest buffoon in this area if I sat here and let you hurt me 490 times and kept forgiving you. Agreed? I mean, 7 times is ridiculous in our culture. You see, grace is all about forgiveness, kindness. He says, and then to love one another. It's all about generosity then. I'm just going to keep on giving. What if they don't give back? Well, you don't give back. That's it. I cut the line. That's not love. That's self-centeredness. That's, I'm going to give so that you give back, and then I'll feel better because you're giving back to me, and then I'll give you more. I mean, it's a life cycle, right? That's not what Jesus did when Jesus was on the cross. Was he waiting for somebody to say, all right, Jesus, you take my sin. All right, keep going. This is so exciting. Thanks for taking my sin. Did he wait for that? Was he sitting there like, hey, break out the band, guys, you know, play another song, you know, make me feel a little bit better, play that song like this rhythm and play it. Was that going on? While he was loving us with 100% love, zero coming back. As a matter of fact, where were his disciples? Hanging out with him? They abandoned him, right? Where was everybody else? His own family, his own friends, the people that he grew up with, where were they? They'd already rejected him. His absolute 100% love is a revolution where he goes and says, I'm loving you so much so that I'm going to give my life for you, even though you curse at me, even though you try to crucify me, even though you put me to death, even though you reject me 100%, I will still love you. You see, this is the revolution that we as a church are called to. There's so much hate, self-centeredness. It's not about more rules, and it's not about taking away guns. And I'm not making a political statement. You can take away all the measures that you think you can use to hurt someone, and the reality is they're still left with the most dangerous thing ever. Their tongue. Yes? Who in here has not been hurt by someone else's mouth, the words that they said? We've all been there. The reality is that Jesus is calling us to a revolution. Instead of coexisting with sin, he's calling us to resist and to run from it and live a totally different life. So in Romans chapter 6, he goes, and this is a continuation of what he has been saying about what Jesus has done. Jesus has come and died and paid for our sin so that we can live in him. So that, here's the deal. Grace is abounding. Grace is covering. Grace is moving in us in such an amazing way because of what he has done. And so then he says in chapter 6, verse 1, it's a continuation of this. He says, what shall we say then? Because of his grace, because it abounds so much more than all the rules, because it abounds, it's so much bigger than all the sin. So he says, what should we say then? This is a logical question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we, listen, I got this thing down, right? God's grace is so great that here's what I should do. I should live in sin that much more so his grace abounds that much more. Yes? Makes total logical sense. We want more of God's grace, so let's sin more. You follow the train of thought that Paul is laying out for us. I mean, we have justification for God's grace to be even bigger. I was hurt. I was abandoned. And you put the list of things back here that drives us to the point of saying it's okay to sin. And here's what he says in verse 2. What's it saying? Who's got a King James Bible? Read that for me. Who's got it? Bob? Chapter 6, verse 2. Oh, Romans 6, 2. Anybody have it open? Betty, go ahead. God forbid. Isn't that good? Anybody have a different version? New American Standard? Absolutely not. Are you kidding me? Right? What's the other one? By no means. Yeah. Do you catch what Paul's saying here? It's like the kid coming up to mom and dad and saying, hey, can I stay up till 12 tonight? And 9 o'clock's their bedtime, or 8 o'clock's their bedtime. And what are you going to say, parents? By no means! There's no way! That's not happening! You're going to bed now because I need a break from you for the next 3 hours, right? Here, Paul is addressing them where they're saying, hey, listen, is it okay to sin and so that grace may abound? He's like, what are you thinking? By no means! Is it okay to live in sin? See, here's how he works this through for us. He says, by no means, how can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here's the reality. God's poured out his grace, and he says, how can those who have died to sin live in it? There's almost, within that statement, it's almost like there's an impossibility to continue to live in sin anyway, because sin is distasteful to a person that's a new believer. As you look and you say, why am I doing that? I'll never forget leading a friend of mine to Christ, a friend then afterwards, and walking him through of just following Christ. And there's things that I stick to just, here, I'm going to show you what the Bible says. And that's the end of it for me. I'm going to show you what the Bible says and let it apply out into life. And I remember him coming back one time we were talking. He said, hey, man, I made this decision because it didn't make sense to continue to do this. I never told him to stop doing this particular thing. But he saw it very clearly as something that was just distasteful and dumb. And as he was walking with Christ, he turned the direction, not because the preacher said so, not because he was guilted into it, not because of anything else, but because he was following Christ that deeply. Turned away from this thing, and then walked with Christ and said, man, that was so dumb. As you follow Christ, do you realize that sin becomes distasteful? It becomes, there is a lure, there is an enticement to it. But at the end of it, down here, it's just not fulfilling at all. You recognize it. Why? Because we have absolute truth in our life. And so he's saying, here's the reality. You've died spiritually. You've put to death the body of death, the ability or the desire that should be for sin. And you've put that to death, and now you're to live for Christ. And he says in verse 4, he says, we too might walk in newness of life. We have a whole new way of living. So God's grace brings freedom and brings real life. So we have a new life to be living out in what we're doing. So we're free to live this new life. It's awesome. It's incredible. So he goes down further in verse 5. He says, and he's just re-explaining this in different ways to try to help us to get it. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So he died physically and was raised again in the same kind of way. And that's what baptism symbolizes. The death, burial, and resurrection. What we do when we accept Jesus Christ is we are then in the same way. We are dead, buried, and then raised again. We are the same or identify with what Jesus has done. And so therefore, we're not controlled by sin any longer. We're free from sin. We're free from the penalty of sin, so that now we live a whole new life raised in him. So that's where we get to be then. There's our freedom. In verse 6 then, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, I like this verse here. I like all of them, but this is really cool the way it's worded. He says that sin might be brought to nothing. The reality, sin needs to be brought to nothing. Does anybody struggle with sin? Raise your hand if you struggle with sin. Okay, there's a few of you that don't. Man, that's really cool. You should look around. The people that don't, hang out with them. Okay, that's good. Okay, so most of us, I'll say 80% of us struggle with sin, okay? 90? Okay, we're probably closer to 100%, but the other 20%, we'll just pray for them. Okay, so we all struggle with sin, and here's what he says. Sin needs to be brought to nothing. It needs to be brought to nothing. The literal wording of this, it's a might be. Here's where we should be. It's that this sin might be, it has the potential to then be brought to nothing. To be brought to nothing is to be deprived of its power. Okay? It would be like me taking the teenagers. I could pick on Josh today because Josh does a lot of bike riding. And he rode his bike like up in this, from down there up to here. He's all over the place on this bike. Now, if I want to do something, Josh, come on. Time to pick on Josh. All right. Now, there's a problem here. If I want to bring Josh to nothing, what's the problem? Yeah, he is bigger than me. And he works out, like he goes to the gym down the street, and so he's probably maybe a little bit stronger than me. Is this good or bad? His arms are longer than me, so if I were to try to hit him, here's what he would do. He'd go, he'd just hold me right there, and I'd be like, oh, I can't get you, I can't get you, you know, and that would be the end of it, you know? So to bring Josh to nothing would be very challenging to do, so what would I have to do? I'd get a gun. I might not want to do that, especially in church. But here's what I would do. If I want to bring Josh to nothing, I would call your mom, actually. She would probably do it for me. But no, what I would do to bring him to nothing, it would be a process. I would look for, okay, where can I fight? What battle can I work at? And I'm going to take it one step at a time. And so what I might do while he's holding my head, I might kick him and try to get him distracted so that he loosens the grip, and I'm going to push, pull, and drag and do what I have to do. And eventually I'll win. All right, anyway, thank you. You'd like to watch that, right? Here's the reality. He says, sin has the potential to be brought to nothing. That while sin looks like it's a foot taller than you, it's got a bigger arm span than you, it's just mightier than you are, this is only as strong as you are, and you feel like a pipsqueak in comparison to the sin that you're struggling with. Whether it's anger or lust or bitterness or whatever it might be, you're struggling with this and you're saying, you know what, this looks so much bigger than me and I've tried to fight it before, I can't get through it, and it just holds me, it holds me back, and I'm swinging away and I'm just tired of swinging, to be honest with you. And so here's what we decide to do. We decide to coexist with it. And we're like, well, it's kind of got me and I'll still go to church and I'll still do my thing. That's not what God called us to do. God says, here's the reality. He died to give us freedom and the potential then, through him, through his grace, to be able to put to death or make inactive the sinfulness that wants to destroy us. Isn't that awesome? So while we have this monster in our own eyes that wants to attack and destroy, God says, no, 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 no. I'm bigger. And I, through grace, through my power, am giving you the ability to make that sin inactive, to neutralize it. For me, that's hopeful. Isn't that hopeful for you? I'm so sick of sin. I'm so sick of it getting a hold of me. I'm so tired of sin holding my head and saying, ha ha, I got you. Aren't you? I'm sick of it after I say what I shouldn't have said. I'm sick of looking back and saying, oh, I did it again. So here's the revolution. He goes down further. And let me just read and then explain as I've been doing. Verse 7, he says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Here's the reality. By accepting Jesus Christ, we're saying, I'm dead now. I'm dead to self, alive to him. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, right? If he beat death once, there's no reason for him to die and be raised again. He's done, it's finished, it's over. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So then, and here's the summary. Here's what brings it all together. So you also must do this. Consider yourself dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. To consider is to say, this is my thought life. This is the way I'm thinking. I know of a few elderly people who have lots of money. I mean, not thousands. I'm talking like millions. And they have no idea that they have, like, maybe not quite millions, but almost millions. They're, in my book, okay, if you've got millions in your bank account, that's really cool. It's like you're rich, okay? You've got a lot of money. Would you agree? Okay, We'd like $1 million. Okay, so I know some elderly people that they have so much money that they've saved up over the years, but here's what they do. They're living as a pauper. They live absolutely poor in fear of not having enough to survive and enough to live. And so they wear, you know, clothes that are like 30 and 40, 50 years old, and you're like, that really needs to just be thrown away. And maybe you know somebody like that, and you're like, man, how are you living like this? And they're using this appliance that's literally costing more in electric than it's worth because the new technology is way better. And they're going without, and they're constantly, man, I'm just holding back, and I just don't want to do anything because I don't think I have the means to be able to go anywhere. Here's the reality. They, in their thinking, they think they are poor, so therefore they live poor. It's all in their thought life. For us, he says, consider this. Consider that you are dead to sin, alive to Christ. It's your thought life. How are you thinking today? You see, there's different thoughts that you have going on in your brain. You've got thoughts that are healthy, thoughts that lead to great things, thoughts that if I say, man, and I have a motivational speech, and I have Josh up here, and I show you, okay, here's how you do this, here's how you take down the monster around you, and take you through that, and I could, I know I could, you know, he's a wimp anyway. But if I did that and had you up here, and you'd be like, yeah, we're going, man. But if I did that up here, you'd be like, oh, yeah, that seems to make sense. And those are healthy thoughts that are leading you to a healthy life. But if I said on the flip side, I had him come up here and said, man, you'll never beat him. And then we had the amen crowd saying, oh, amen to that. He's bigger than me. Smarter. No, he's not. But he's bigger than me, faster than me, has more endurance than me. I'm picking on you so bad today, but you'll get it's all right. The toxic thoughts that we allow to go through our minds and heart when we say, there's no way. I can't beat that sin. It's been beating me up for 20 years. I can't get a hold of that anger. I can't forgive that person. There's no way I can let that person go from that. You know what? I can't get rid of, you know, the greed that I have and be generous. There's no way I can't. And we say, I can't, I can't, I can't. It's as if we consider ourselves alive to sin and dead to Christ. Do you see it? It's toxic thoughts that we have going through our mind. He says this, consider, think about, put into your heart and mind that you no longer are alive to sin, but you are dead to sin and you are alive to Christ. If Jesus Christ could walk through all that he walked through, give his life in the way that he gave his life, do you think he's going to give you the strength to get through the things we're going through? Now that is a healthy thought. So when we're tempted, when we're struggling, when we're going through hard times, instead of saying, oh man, I'll never win, I'll never make it, I'm not going to get through this one, I blew it last week, I blew it the other day, I blew it today, I'm not going to get through, I might as well just coexist with the sinfulness that I've always been living in. Instead of that, we turn and we say, I refuse to coexist. I refuse to go that direction. I'm not going to coexist with sin any longer. It's toxic. It's wrong. And here's what coexistence with sin does. It gives us a paralysis spiritually. We're paralyzed spiritually. I know of too many examples of in my own life and others that say, well, I've tried not to sin. It didn't work. Or honestly, I'm not even sure I want to give up on sin. So then we negotiate and coexist with it, and then we wonder why the church is so paralyzed spiritually. We're not called to coexist with sin. We are called to repent from sin and to live a life that is absolutely different than sinfulness and godlessness. Amen? So we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Here, I understand there's some pushback in this, isn't there? Here's the pushback. I've tried it, and I want to not sin. I want to not live that way. You don't know. I've been fighting for a long time on that, and I know I should, but I don't know how not to. And So here's where I'm going to be just today. Let's get started just by acknowledging the need to not coexist with it. Can we do that? Because here's what I'm going to do over the next year. Over the next year, I'm actually and been planning ahead, oddly enough, in what I'm preaching and teaching. Over the next year, and in our groups as well, we're going to work through a bunch of these things to help each and every one of us, as God has been helping me to gain victory through Christ and digging a little bit deeper into my own heart and letting Scripture dig a little bit deeper and the absolute truth working in me. I want to give that out to you in the same way and teach and help and lead you in a way that helps you see victory in Christ in every area of your life. So that, as he says back in verse 6, the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So hopeful, isn't it? I'm calling us to a revolution. No guns needed. It's just our own surrender. One of the speeches that is really one of the favorite speeches or one of the most popular speeches during the Revolutionary War was on March 23rd, 1775. And it's Patrick Henry's speech. What did Patrick Henry say? Give me liberty or give me death. Most of us don't know the background to that. That's his final statement. Let me read a portion of that, and then I'll conclude. He says, as he stands up in the meeting hall there in the church that they were meeting at, he says, no man thinks more highly than I do of patriotism, as well as abilities, of the very worthy gentlemen who have just addressed the House, but different men often see the same subject in different lights. And therefore, I hope it will not be thought disrespectful to those gentlemen if, entertaining as I do opinions of a character very opposite to theirs, I shall speak forth my sentiments freely and without reserve. This is no time for ceremony. The question before the House is one of awful moment to this country. Think about what they're about to propose. For my own part, I consider it as nothing less than a question of freedom or slavery. And in proportion to the magnitude of the subject, I ought to be the freedom of the debate. It is only in this way that we can hope to arrive at truth and fulfill the great responsibility which we hold to God and our country. Should I keep back my opinions at such a time through fear of giving offense? I should consider myself as guilty of treason toward my country and of an act of disloyalty toward the majesty of heaven, which I revere above all earthly kings. He continues, Mr. President, it is natural to man to indulge in the illusions of hope. We are apt to shut our eyes against a painful truth and listen to the song of the siren till she transforms us into beasts. Is this the part of wise men engaged in a great and arduous struggle for liberty? Are we disposed to be of the number of those who, having eyes, see not, and having ears, hear not, the things which so nearly concern their temporal salvation? For my part, whatever anguish of spirit it may cost, I am willing to know the whole truth, to know the worst, and to provide for it. Here's what he's saying in summary in the last couple of sentences. I understand that it takes courage to do the right thing. I reject passivity and accept responsibility. That last paragraph is simply him saying, I'm rejecting passivity. I no longer will sit status quo and do nothing. He goes down further without reading the whole thing. I'll go down and read the last third of the speech. He says, our petitions have been slighted. Our remonstrances have produced additional violence and insult. Our supplications have been disregarded, and we have been spurned with contempt from the foot of the throne. In vain after these things may we indulge the fond hope of peace and reconciliation. There is no longer any room for hope. If we wish to be free, if we mean to preserve inviolate those inestimable privileges for which we have been so long contending, if we mean not basely to abandon the noble struggle in which we have been so long engaged and which we have pledged ourselves never to abandon until the glorious object of our contest shall be obtained, we must fight. I repeat it, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left us. They tell us, sir, that we are weak. Have you been told you're weak? Have you told yourself you're weak? Unable to cope with so formidable an adversary. But we shall be stronger. But when shall we be stronger? Will it be next week or next year? Will it be when we are totally disarmed and when a British guard shall be stationed in every house? Shall we gather strength by irresolution and inaction? Shall we acquire the means of effectual resistance by lying supinely on our backs and hugging the delusive phantom of hope until our enemies shall have bound us hand and foot? Sir, we are not weak if we make a proper use of those means which the God of nature has placed in our power. The millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty and in such a country as that which we possess are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. I love this statement. It says, besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. Hear this. He says, there is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us. The battle, sir, is not for the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, the brave. Besides, sir, we have no election. If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat, sir, let it come. The last sentence or statement he makes is, it is vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to the ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to the purchased at the price of the chains of and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty. Or give me death. Can I say, church, that we need a revolution that is God-sized, that says to our foe, to the devil, to the demonic forces, to our own flesh, give me liberty or give me death. I will not sit here idle any longer. I will not live in the coexistence with sin any longer. I will fight tooth and nail to do what God wants me to do. That's the revolution we're called to. That's what it is to be a follower of Christ. And as we follow Him, He gives us the strength and the power that is unexplainable even. The grace at times of need that we know that He is there with us to get through what we absolutely need to be getting through. Will you join me on this revolution? Will you follow Christ? Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that You would ignite our hearts with You. The grace that You have given through Jesus Christ. Is not to be downplayed. And Lord, we are not to coexist with sin. We are called to repent from it and to walk in your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace in this moment to see where we are coexisting, to see where we've given up, to see where we're being passive instead of courageous. And Lord, may we follow you by your grace and through your strength alone. It's through Jesus I pray. Amen.